All right, turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Want to turn these lights off, Jill? In Romans 10, 13, the Bible says, "And for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For as Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." I want to talk to you tonight about the heart of the messenger. And you see in this passage that there's two components of evangelism that are necessary for evangelism to effectively take place. There has to be a preacher, and there has to be the hearing of the word of God. Okay, Joe, make it go to the next one. Evangelism had two key components. The word of God, so faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and the preacher of the word. How shall they hear without a preacher? And I want you to understand that that word preacher here is not one that's been ordained or a pastor, but the word is caruso, and it really has to do with a herald of the truth. Somewhat like in our early history of America, where the town crier would go through and deliver the message and tell the time of the night. Well, that word preacher is to herald forth the truth. And it's a term that applies to all of God's children, men and women, young people, both boys and girls. And so if you're saved tonight, you are a preacher. And I want to really emphasize tonight the importance of the heart of the messenger. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said to Timothy, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself," not works for salvation, but his life would take on purpose and meaning, "and them that hear thee." And so when he wrote to Timothy, he said, you need to take care of your life. You need to take care of yourself. Because if you do, then those that hear you cannot be saved. That the messenger has an important responsibility to make sure that he lives a godly life, to make sure he lives a life where a message could be accepted. I think there's no better example of that than we go back into the Old Testament in Sodom and Gomorrah. There was one man that I know for sure that was a saved man in Sodom and Gomorrah, because the Bible tells us in the book of Peter that Lot, his soul was a righteous man, that God vexed his righteous soul daily. And the messenger of God comes to Lot and he tells him, "I'm going to destroy this city and you need to get out of here." They dilly-dally a bit, but Lot, knowing that it was true, knowing that the messenger that came was credible, he goes and he talks to his sons-in-laws and he said, we got to get out of here. The judgment of God is coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Bible says concerning that he seemed as though he was one who mocked unto his sons-in-laws. Mocking in the sense of one who is jesting, one who is making a joke, one who is teasing. And Lot's credibility was zero. And the fact that he didn't live a life that he needed to live, him being God's messenger to warn of the wrath to come, was avoided. And so the messenger does absolutely affect the message. Aristotle, in his teaching about effective communication, said there's three vital things in good communication. He says that effective communication possesses ethos, which is credibility, pathos, which is passion, and logos, which is logic. And so that very much applies to Christianity. If we're going to effectively communicate, then we're going to have to give a credible testimony of our lives when we give forth the gospel. I'm not saying that the gospel isn't the power of God in salvation, or even lost people can, God could use them. But there is a very important thing about being credible when you're trying to witness. Also, if we really believe that Christ died for the world and that he offers forgiveness to mankind, then there ought to be some passion about that. And surely when we give the gospel message, it ought to be logical in its presentation. And so what I want to do tonight is I just want to briefly, okay, let's go one step, one more. No, hit it again. The heart of compassion. We're going to look at some ingredients for God's messenger. And the first I want to speak to you about is the heart of compassion. And let's go to Matthew chapter 9. This has been, surely the last couple of weeks, been addressed and been used. But in Matthew chapter 9, in verse 36, the Bible says, "But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." And here, as the Lord has the 12 with him, he speaks to them about his concern for these people who are like sheep that are fainting and have no shepherd. And the word that it's used is the word compassion. And this word here in the original language is one of the very strongest words that could be used in the Bible concerning a heart for people and a compassion and a deep felt sympathy for people. Actually, the root word that this word compassion comes from, it means an abdominal pain, that I got a pain in my belly, I got a pain in my liver. We say our heart aches. Back then they said that their belly aches, and it would move them physically, this compassion. We have a little bit of an example of what this means when Jesus went to Lazarus, went to Mary and Martha, and Lazarus was dead. We have the shortest verse in the Bible where the Bible says that Jesus wept. And then just a few verses later, the Bible says, "And Jesus therefore again groaning himself comes to the grave." And what Jesus is doing here, it's not that Jesus is weeping over the fact that Lazarus is dead, because he knows exactly what he's going to do. When he got there, he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. And the groaning there as he goes to the grave to raise him from the dead. But what he's weeping about and what he's groaning about is the effects of sin in this world and how it destroys lives. And how the people are just going out into eternity with their lives being destroyed. He's weeping. And so when he saw them, he was moved with compassion. Philip Yancey in Christianity Today wrote about a Chicago pastor and how he dedicated his life to being God's messenger of the gospel. The pastor served in Germany in World War II with the U.S. troops. He was among the U.S. soldiers that liberated Dachau in April of 1945. For months, as they were fighting Germany and getting closer and closer to the homeland of Germany, they'd heard this whispering concerning some horrible things that was happening in Germany, and nobody believed it, because there's always propaganda going about on the war front. But eventually they entered into Dachau, and nothing had prepared them for the reality of what Germany was doing in slaughtering the Jews. Every negative human emotion flooded their souls: rage, pity, shame, revulsion. When they arrived at Dachau, there were boxcars on the railroad loaded full of bodies to go to the incinerators. There were 12 SS troops, officers, that had been captured, was kept in a bunkhouse, and they were to be taken off the property of Dachau, down a bit into the woods, and over to a place where the officers of the United States Army was going to interrogate them. And as they brought these 12 SS officers forward, they asked for a volunteer to march him over to the interrogation. And a little 5'4" man from Cicero, Illinois, close to Chicago, immediately raised his hand. He had worked for Al Capone. "I'll take him. I'll take him, Captain." They go down the hill and they enter into the forest, and machine gun fire begins to fire. People dive to the ground thinking that it's German snipers. And they look, and this little 5'4" guy comes marching back up the lane, and he said, "They all tried to escape, and I had to shoot them." And this man that surrendered to preach prayed that he would not have to ever march any SS officers to the interrogation, because he realized that in himself there was a little bit of Hitler, and to get even and to get back would be something that he would probably do. He was assigned with his buddy to go to the boxcars. Many of the soldiers refused to do it. Many of them were over in the by the fence, heaving because of the smell, because of the shock, because of the overwhelming injustice that had been done to mankind. They go to the boxcar and they begin one at a time, taking bodies off and taking them over where they're examined and they're buried. The Nazi leadership underneath Hitler viewed their actions as an upward movement, an upward mobility for evolution. That evolution, they were removing the undesirables and the nobodies from society. It was no different than killing steers in a slaughterhouse. In the stack of bodies, the two soldiers found a man whose heart was still beating. In his own words, the pastor said, "If I end up spending my life with nobodies, I learned in the boxcar that there was no such thing. Those corpses with a pulse were as close to nobodies as you can get, mere skeletons wrapped in papery skin. But I would have done anything to keep those poor, ragged souls alive. Our medics stayed up all night to save them. Some in our company lost their lives to liberate them. There are no nobodies. I learned that day in Dachau what the image of God is in a human being and what it's all about. Away, may we be moved with compassion over those that seem to be nobodies. Listen, every man, woman, boy, and girl is created in the image of God. I see people come and go at food, come and get food boxes. I've seen a native woman crawling on her hands and knees trying to get up to the flop house in the middle of the winter, and shake my head and just the fact that how can anybody become so low? But listen, there are nobodies. There are no nobodies in this world. We need to have compassion on people. We need to be moved with compassion. We need to understand that they're created in the image of God, and God loves them. Red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious in His sight. And when we look at this world, and as the Lord looked up on this world, He was moved with compassion. One of the things that the messenger must have, one of the heart of the messenger, he must have a heart of compassion. May God give us compassion. May God let us see this world as He sees this world. Secondly, next one. Gotta stay with me, Joe. A prayerful heart. Here again in Matthew chapter 9 and in verse 38, he said in verse 37, then he said unto the disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. First, I want to point out here where it talks about the harvest, that he saw there was a great harvest. He says the harvest truly is plenteous. This is not the kind of harvest that we see in John chapter 4, where he says, say not to you, let 4 months and then cometh the harvest. You need to understand what this harvest is in the book of Matthew. If you'll flop over to chapter 13 and verse 39, in chapter 13 and verse 39, where it explains one of the parables, and it says, and the enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. When you go to Revelation chapter 14, you find there the Lord with a sickle in his hand, and he's going to harvest. Judgment has come. And so when he says the harvest is plenteous, he's talking about the fact that mankind is just on the edge of going out into eternity, lost and undone forever. That now's the time to rescue them. That when the last breath is taken, their eternal destiny is forever. And so he says, listen, look at the great multitude of men and understand that we need to pray for them. Of course, we need to pray for lost souls, as Paul said, my prayer to God and harsh desire for Israel is that they might be saved. And we find in Timothy where he says that we ought to pray for our leaders and all that are in authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceful life. And he talks about how we ought to pray for their salvation. But this is not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about so much praying for kings and for all that are in authority, but he's talking about we need to, yes, pray for the lost, but we need to pray for laborers. That is, have a heart that will force us to our knees. Have a heart that would be overflowing with the compassion that we find here, and overflowing and crying out to God that He might send forth laborers unto the harvest. 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And we know that if He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. When God commands us to pray for laborers, we can know that we're praying in God's will. We don't have to debate that. It's a prayer that God has asked us to pray. We must pray it. And as a songwriter said, how long has it been since you talked with the Lord? How and told Him your heart's hidden secret? How long since you prayed, and how long since you stayed on your knees till the light shone through? How long has it been since you knelt by your bed and prayed to the Lord up in heaven? How long since you knew that He'd answer you and would keep you the whole night through? Well, I asked myself, how long has it been? How long has it been since I took a hold of the throne of God and got a hold of Him and prayed and stayed there on my knees till I knew that He'd heard me and got up and went away content to leave it in His hand? But how long has it been? He asked us to have a heart of prayer. And then the next slide, please, Job. I mean, the next line. a heart of compassion, a heart of prayer, but also a heart of urgency. You see that after the Lord told him to pray, when we in the next verses in chapter 10, he takes the 12, and the Bible says these 12 in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth, commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not. And so he gives them a different kind of commission that's going to be rescinded later and more added to it. But my point is this, is that immediately after he had addressed the compassion and the need and the prayer, he sends them forth. There's an urgency about getting on with the business. There's an urgency about lost souls. There's an urgency to try to get the gospel. And that's what he was getting at in the John passage where he says, say not ye, aren't you saying that there's yet 4 months? We got 4 more months and then the harvest is going to come. He said, no, lift up your eyes and look around. Don't you see an urgency? Don't you see that people are growing older, that the souls of men lie in the balance? The harvest and the time of urgency. I think a wonderful example of that is in the book of Esther, where Haman and the guile of Haman, the evil of Haman, has worked on Ahasuerus, king of Persia's mind and heart to get him to write a decree that on the 13th day of the 12th month, all the Jews in the vast kingdom, Euphrates River, way over towards the Nile, that even into India, that they were going to be destroyed. And so the Jews had a condemnation of death upon them. And though through Queen Esther, Haman and his plot was uncovered, and the king wrote a law that reversed it and told the Jews that they had a right to defend themselves, and he summons his post riders, and he wants them to go out into all the different regions of the vast kingdom before the 13th day of the 12th month, and tell them that they had a right to defend themselves and they didn't have to give in to death. And so the posts for the kings got on their mules and their camels and they hurried to go off throughout the kingdom. They hurried because there was a people condemned to die, and there's a people condemned to die today. They hurried because of the deadline of time. The 12th month, or the 13th day of the 12th month, judgment was coming. And there's a deadline. And we must hurry because there's a deadline. We must hurry because people are condemned to die. But the words that move me the most and shame me the most is what the Bible says in Esther 8 and 14. It says, so the post that rode upon the mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on because of the king's command. Listen, there ought to be an urgency about the king's business. The king who died for us. The king. That we might hasten and press on simply because the king asked us to. The king told us to, and we ought to be busy. And then the heart of compassion, the heart of prayer, and the heart of urgency. And then a serving heart. We don't think about this much. I've been looking at these verses and a number of verses with this. But if you look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus said there in the Sermon on the Mount to his children, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That the Lord wants us to be lights, but he also said that I want you to be doers of good works, that you may live in this world before mankind as one who does good things, the one who does good works. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, another verse that you well know. In chapter 2 of Ephesians and 8 and 9, of course, it makes it very plain that salvation is by grace through faith. But when you get to verse 10, it lets us know that that God has saved us for a reason. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, the Bible says, "For we are his workmanship," that is, his masterpiece, his great work, "created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Our good works that are done on behalf of others paves the way for the gospel. Hebrews tells us that when a church assembled together, we're not to forsake the assembling ourselves together. But it says this, "Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another," as we come to church and as we fellowship together, that we ought to consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And so the Bible talks about the messenger, you and I. Keep that in mind. It's caruso. It's a herald of the truth. That we ought to be people, when the world sees us, they see us as people who do good things. Not out of any selfish motive. Not to do to gain. Not to do to have praise. But there are just a people that are good people. There are people that if you needed to call upon someone to help you, you would call upon those people. Brother Ron's not here tonight, but of all my ministry, I don't know a man that is more into helping people than Brother Lambert. And that's giving him a name down there. That's giving him some inroads into people's lives. I want you to go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll just stay here just for briefly. But it has something very powerful to say here in 1 Peter chapter 2. In this relationship to doing good works. Now, don't be confused tonight. I'm not talking about friendship evangelism where you make a friend with somebody and you're their friend for 5 and 6, 10, 20 years, but you never give them the gospel. I'm talking about giving the gospel every opportunity we have, that we ought to have compassion, we ought to have a prayer heart, we ought to have an urgency about it, but we also... sometimes God just opens the doors for us through doing the good works. Listen, there's just some people that are not going to listen to you unless you open up your heart to them, unless you open up your life to them, unless you allow yourself to be taken out of your comfort zone, that you do something for someone. How long has it been since you've done something for someone that you aren't going to get anything back? That you just did it because God has asked you to do it. And you want them to see what you've done, that God might receive the glory. That they might see that this isn't an ordinary person. This is someone that's different. And that the Spirit of God seems to be upon their life. Look here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." And so surely that shouldn't even be up for debate, a Christian, whether he's honest or not. "Having your conversation," that is your lifestyle, "honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers," and this world is going to run us down. Those words there are very strong words. They're going to deride us. They're going to mock us. They're going to accuse us. And they're going to, nobody loves Christians that are in the world. And it says that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Very plain language here about the fact that when we do good works and they see those good works, they glorify God. But I want you to notice that word in the day of visitation. What exactly is that about? Well, when you come into the New Testament, let me give you one example of that. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 68, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 68, it says here, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, he hath visited and redeemed his people." In the New Testament, when it uses the word visitation, when it says the day of visitation, this is not when the Lord comes back and returns. I mean, these people, when the Lord comes back and returns, they're not saved. They're not going to glorify God in that day. I mean, they're not going to be glad to see it. But our verse says here in 1 Peter 2 and 12, it says, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. What it's saying is this. The day of visitation is a day of redemption. And some of these people who you've witnessed to, and these people that you've lived a godly life before, and your life has been honest before the Gentiles, and you've done what you could to be a blessing to them and to reach out to them, when they come to a point when God visits them and they get saved, they're going to glorify God that there was a man or a woman that was there in their community, a man that befriended them, a man who reached out to them, a man who did something, a woman who did something for them that eventually affected the fact that they received the Lord. I'm just simply saying that we need to get out of our little cocoon and get out and help people, take up opportunities. I'm a person that I could be a hermit really easy. But God wants us to be a people and have a heart to be a blessing in this world and to reach out to others. And yes, will people use you? Absolutely. But nevertheless, we're to be people of good works. Now, number 5 in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. This is going to get a little more on your toes here. And I wore my steel-toed shoes when I studied this. Philippians chapter 2. This passage is about how that Jesus humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant. You get down into verse 12 and it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So we have a responsibility not to work for our salvation, but to work out that which is in us, that our godly character might be worked out in our lives. And there ought to be a fear, a respectful fear about that, and trembling that we would live in the God's will, that we would serve God, that we would have a heart for God and the things of God. And then it gives us tremendous hope. If you underline any verse in the Bible, grab a hold of this verse. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And then it says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing." That word "that" there is for the purpose that. "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, for the purpose that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." And so it's a passage about evangelism. And he tells us here in this passage, he tells us some of the things that we can be and what we're made to be and what we're saved to be. He tells us that we're the sons of God in this world. That the Bible says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." That when I'm saved, I'm living in this world. This is not my home. Satan does not control me. He influences me, but he can't have me or control me. I'm the Son of God. I'm an heir and joint heir with Christ. That I live in this world as a child of the Lord, and I ought to walk like a child of God. I ought to hold my head up. I ought to have the humility that Christ had. I ought to have the assurance that Christ gave. I ought to act like his child. And then he says here something very significant when he says that we ought to act like sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. God never called us to have a commune and withdraw from society. We're to be in the midst of this world. We're to be among the lost people. And then he says we're to be as lights. Here he says as lights in this world. That we're to be a beacon. We're to be a spotlight. Years and years ago when I was 10 years old or around there, my dad got a day off of vacation and we headed down in southern Oregon to the Oregon Caves. And we went down in the depths of the caves, and they take you go with a guide, and he got us in this pretty much of a cathedral where there was a lot of space, and unbeknown to us, right behind him was the light switch, and he flipped it off. And I'm telling you that it was dark. You could put your hand up there, and you knew it was there, but you couldn't see it. It was dark. And I'm telling you, if you know, I wanted to be closer to the guide so I can grab a hold of him and make sure I was going to get out of there if he's getting out of there. But he took a match out and lit a match, and the whole cave became lit up. It's amazing the power of light. God wants us to be light. One fall we was out hunting moose, and Lisa and I was up at camp, and the boys were down hunting moose and got a little bit late, and instead of coming back up the way they went in, they climbed straight up the mountain, and it was foggy. It was so foggy you couldn't see 5 foot in front of you. It was bad. And so they called us on the radio and said, you guys need to get up on the top and shine your lights out that way, and maybe we could see them. And let me tell you, they were going to spend the night out there, or they're going to walk off the end of the mountain, but they needed light. And this world lives in a place of fogginess. This world lives in a place of darkness. And he says that we're to be as lights, and we're to hold forth the truth. It says there after the verse on the light. But I want you to see here, back where he talks about in verse 14. You see, he says, God that worketh in us both to will and do his good pleasure. Well, how does God work us in us to both do and the will of his good pleasure? Well, he takes your bank account. He gives you poor health. He gives you a co-worker that is the most irritable person that you've ever been around. He brings COVID into your home. And here, I have my neighbor I'm witnessing to, and I go over there. I said, man, my boss fired me. I don't understand why he fired me. This isn't right. I don't know why this happened. This is terrible. But you know what so-and-so said? He's been this and this and this and this. And I'm whining. And I'm murmuring. And what it talks about here, murmuring, that's whining. Disputing really gets more serious. Disputing is I'm having a little debate with God. God, why haven't you answered this prayer? Why haven't you done this, Lord? Why are we going through this? Kind of like in Habakkuk. He said God was going to bring judgment on Israel as well as the northern kingdoms of that were their enemies, and Habakkuk said, "Lord, this isn't just. Why should we get the penalty? We suffer too as you're trying to judge these that are unrighteous." And God said, "Listen, your heart's not upright in you. The just shall live by faith." The quickest way that we can destroy our testimony is to be a whiner. Don't be whining and disputing that for the purpose that we could shine as lights in this world. That we need to work upon that mumbling and that groaning and that complaining. Why would anybody want our Savior when we're living in the mully grubs? Listen, we're more than conquerors through Him. We've won the battle. He said it is finished. Listen, I'm going to heaven. And why do we act like, why as eagles that are made to soar above our problems, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run around. Why as eagles are we living in the chicken house and scratching on the ground for just piddly grain seed? God wants us to soar. People in this world are looking for someone who have hope, a confident expectation. And so I need to have a heart that is contented and surrendered. Listen, whatever comes into your life this year is either because God's judging you or God's growing you. And we shouldn't whine about either one of those. You know what happened? When my kids whined after I gave them a spanking, you know what happened? They got another spanking. Thank God that He loves us enough to discipline us. And then the last one, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. The messenger. Here he's called an ambassador. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." I want to point out just three little words here. He says, "We pray you." We pray you. In Christ's stead. We're saying this for Christ. We're doing this for Christ. But when he says we pray you, he's saying we implore you. We're begging you. We're urging you. We're beseeching you. You see, here's what happens. The gospel message is given. And as we've given the message and we try to make sure they understand the message, then basically we leave it up to them to respond in one way or another, to believe or not to believe, to respond to the gospel or not to respond to the gospel. And of course, that's all very true. But we need to go a step further. We need to give them the gospel. And we need to say, "Toby, I'm begging you to trust the Lord as your Savior. I'm beseeching you. I'm pleading you with, look at the evidence. Toby, please. Please repent of your sins and trust in Christ as your Savior." We need to have a heart that pleads with people. Not just mechanical. We can be mechanical and giving out the gospel, but the messenger has a heart that pleads with people. "Please consider what I've said. Don't die and go to hell. Look at the evidence." Now go back with me to Philippians chapter 2. And we know again that verse that I emphasized in verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. As I look at these six ingredients that ought to be in the heart of the messenger, as how can they hear without a preacher? I consider the heart of compassion. Do I really see men created in the image of God? Do I really see that souls, their soul was and is as valuable as my soul? And I have to say, I failed. What do you say? A prayerful heart. That's been preached a lot this week. How long has it been? Am I really a prayer warrior? Do I really even pray? And I have to say, no, nowhere near what I need to be. A heart of urgency. Well, you know, after Moose Camp, maybe we'll work on that. Maybe another day. Is there an urgency in my life concerning the souls of men? No, there's an urgency about my retirement. There's an urgency about my health. The urgency about different things that I have to service and maintain, because if you don't, it's going to fall apart. And again, have to be honest before you and before God and say, there's still 4 months before the harvest. Is there a serving heart? Good works? Just leave me alone. Just let me go to my house and live in my house. And just leave me alone. Just stay away from me. I don't want to see anybody in need. I don't want to be bothered. And nobody's seeing anything that would glorify God. And that's actually what I was saved for. A contented, surrendered heart. Man, when we get kicked off of our comfort zone, we can either whine and we can dispute with God and we can say, why has this happened? Why did you do this to me? Why haven't you answered my prayers? And God's going to come back and say, the just shall live by faith. And I say, oh me. And a pleading heart. It's good to give out tracts, and it's good to give the gospel message. But as I've said here before, nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care. And you simply tell them, I don't want you to go to hell. It's a real place. Please, please, listen to what I've said. Now here's the deal. I don't think any of us have passed all of these. Some of you may pass some of them. We're going to bow our head here. But the Bible says, as we try to work out what's within us, that God will work both to do and to will his good pleasure. That God wants to work in us. If we'll cooperate, if we'll admit where we're at. And perhaps tonight, God spoke to your heart about the heart of the messenger. But could it be that some people are not turning to the Lord because we got an attitude? Thankfully, the Lord looked out on the multitude and was moved with compassion. If you need to talk to the Lord as we bow for a second here, talk to him. Say, Lord, listen, the best way that we can glorify God and please God is say, Lord, you said this. Now do it. You said you'd work in me. You promised that. And the Holy Spirit to the fire. I'm not saying that in a negative way or an egotistical way or arrogant way. I'm saying this, that God wants us to believe his promises and to claim them. He may need to really work in some hearts for us to be the messengers we need to be.